pray. We pray, O Lord, that your word would sink deep into our hearts, that it would be like a fire that purifies us. And Lord, we realize that growth and materials being placed under fire causes pain. But we thank you, Lord, that out of that pain, out of that process of sanctification, we become better. We ask, O Lord, that we would submit to you, to your word and Holy Spirit, for we ask these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The advantage of wearing a job-related uniform is that one can be easily identified. And if someone needs your expertise, you can be called on, whether your uniform is that of a policeman, a hospital worker, or someone like myself, a clergyman. When I go into the lobby of a hospital and I'm about to see somebody, I never have to explain to the front desk, oh, by the way, I'm a clergyman. This is a dead giveaway. There's times also, being in a supermarket, if I happen to be coming from here, I won't mention the name of the supermarket, people have actually stopped me in the middle of aisle and asked me to pray for them. Without this, I doubt they would have known that I was either a clergyman or a Christian. So yes, there are examples of your pastor wearing a collar where it's an advantage. Other times, if they hate the church, they want to punch you out. You take the good with the bad. The Apostle Paul uses the imagery of clothing in this passage of Ephesians 4, our New Testament lesson, where he speaks of putting off the old clothing of the old self and putting on a fresh new set of clothing, the new self. And so that will be the emphasis of my message this morning. So my first point is that we need to walk in our new life in Christ. Paul makes the explicit reference in this passage to this change of clothing, the old being represented to what we are in Adam, to what we are in Christ as believers. So take off the old clothing of Adam and put on the new clothing that Jesus Christ gives us. Notice the wording of Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. It is important that Paul says here that we are to walk no longer as the Gentiles do. And what I am suggesting is Paul is already reshaping the way he uses the word Gentiles. Ordinarily, you would say to yourself, if I'm not a Jew, then I'm a Gentile. And he's writing to Gentile Christians. So in this case, Gentile does not mean merely non-Jewish, but it refers to the unbelieving world who does not believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Paul, in this epistle, due to the reality of the coming of Christ and our inclusion in him through faith, he uses the term both Jew and Gentile, but in a new way. Now in Christ, all those who trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are part of God's family, and yes, we are the new Israel of God. Here Paul is reminding Christians that we're not to live as the Gentiles do, meaning unbelievers, whose lives are in futility and in the darkness of their understanding. Paul, I would say, is painting in broad strokes here the lifestyle of the Gentile and unbelievers being dominated by the sin nature that we have in Adam, that propensity to be in rebellion against God and his moral will. This sin nature manifests itself in a lifestyle and habits based on this inclination of rebelling against God. Paul characterizes unbelievers as exhibiting the hardness of heart against God, which manifests itself in being morally calloused, engaging in sensuality and greediness. We will not understand behavior, St. Paul reasons, unless we understand the heart and mind. Paul is showing us that underneath our behavior lies a focus on the heart and mind, that unless and until Jesus is truly recognized as Savior and King, a person's life will be skewed towards self-pleasure and is inherently self-directed. And that's precisely why silly phrases like follow your heart is atrocious. Don't follow your heart, for crying out loud, that'll lead you into sin every single time. If what you mean is follow your heart in the sense that you're being directed by God, that's another thing altogether. But his emphasis here is turn away, put off, and put on. If you're directed and dominated by the old man in Adam, you think you're in the driver's seat. You determine what is right and wrong. You determine what course of action you're going to take. And in that sense, you're making yourself out to be a god, small g god. And you're worshiping the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. A Christian, on the other hand, is to willingly submit to God's rule and reign because we have been forgiven of our sins through Jesus Christ, and we have this ability by the Holy Spirit to put off and to put on. Notice the words of Ephesians 4:20 through 24. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and the holiness of the truth. Paul characterizes believers as learning Christ, as the new pattern of desiring and behaving that flows from our gratitude for God saving us by his gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ. Righteousness, then, is both a gift from God and also a goal, a present reality and a promise to work toward. For Jesus is addressing Christians, people in Christ, when he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Christ must be learned in that way. And in that way, Christians are involved in a lifetime education of putting off and putting on. So whether you've been a Christian 5 months or 70 years, you will always be a lifetime schoolboy or schoolgirl in obedience to Jesus Christ, in the learned obedience of putting off and putting on. A process implying ongoing trust in an intimate relationship with our Lord. And this process of Christian growth requires the full commitment of a believer's will to walk in righteousness and true holiness. That brings me to my second point, and that is examples of faithfully walking in newness of life. Paul does not leave us in the dark about what putting off and putting on means. He gives us several examples of what it means to faithfully live in accordance with God's will in Ephesians 4:25 through 33. And so I'll go through these concrete examples one at a time. One example in verse 25, we're to turn away from lying and tell the truth. 4:25 says this, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." The prophet Zechariah in chapter 8, verse 16 says much the same thing. "These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates." The apostle Paul seems to be drawing from this passage in Zechariah as he writes the words of 4:25. Certainly the truth as it has been revealed in Jesus is the truth of our sin and of God's judgment against our sin, and also the sure hope of our salvation through Jesus, who lived a holy life without sin, who died on the cross for us, and rose again for our justification. Speaking the truth to your neighbor includes the truth, this truth, the truth of the gospel of Christ, which Paul referred to in Ephesians 4:21. The Apostle Paul gives further clarity to the proper use of our words in conversation in Ephesians 4:29. "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that will give grace to those who hear." Our lives, including our words and conversation, need to be shaped by the truth of God's salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ, and the pathhood of speaking the truth. It's a lot more than just not telling lies. It means let nothing unwholesome come out of your mouth, but only that which is encouraging and good. Do any of us do that all the time? No. Are we still called to do it no matter how many times we fail? Yes. And so we need to feel the full scope of God's law and will, and as best we can, by the help of the Holy Spirit, continue to go in that direction. And don't be too hard on yourself. If you let your mouth get control of you and it goes in a bad way, shake off the dust, confess your sin, and start over again. I know it gets old and you keep on falling into the same trap over and over again. Join the crowd, folks. We all do it. But we need to continue to seek Christ's righteousness, which means speaking that which is encouraging and good. And in case your sanctification really gets tested on Route 695 and you're trying to get somewhere and you're getting nowhere, confess your sin to God and keep on going. If we confess our sins, He is faithful. He's not only faithful, but He's just. And that's always been curious to me. He's both faithful and just to forgive me of my sins. Usually I think of justice as something negative, like somebody being punished. But it says God is both faithful and just. Because Jesus died for us, justice has been satisfied. So don't be harsh on yourself. Ask God for forgiveness and keep on moving. Okay, some more. We're also to turn from uncontrolled anger towards self-control. We must wage an all-out struggle against unrighteous anger because in Adam it comes so naturally to us. But notice the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4:26 and 27. "Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, and do not give the devil an opportunity. What Paul is speaking against is an unrighteous anger. First of all, the first two words are a command. Be angry, but do not sin. That's a hard twist to get through, isn't it? I'm 63. The number of times I've immediately displayed righteous anger doesn't happen that often. In fact, when I'm angry and I want to talk, I say to myself, Cedric, shut up. Because what comes out of my mouth when I'm angry, not good. So 9 times out of 10, I just tell myself to keep your mouth shut until you calm down a little bit. As we say, let the temperature in the room lower. Because we get into trouble when we're angry and when we talk. You may be better than me. You may have righteous anger all under control, but you're far ahead of the ball game than I am. But Paul commands us to channel our anger in a righteous direction. Anger is a human emotion, and to deny it that we are angry when we truly are is a form of self-deception. But we must learn to tame our anger much like we tame a wild horse. We must not let our anger lead us into sin. Further, Paul tells us to deal with our anger decisively day by day so that you do not lie down to sleep with unfinished business of anger towards another. Confess it to the Lord and make restitution with the person that you have sinned against. If we do not deal with anger in a righteous way and our action becomes a habit, it's all the harder to strike a new path. And Paul warns us that by letting anger get its sway with us time after time so that it becomes a habit, we are leaving the door open for Satan to come into our lives, wreak havoc on us and those around us, and take advantage of us. So we must also soberly take into account what I have already mentioned, and that is the cumulative habits of sin if we let them go unchecked time and time again. It is one thing to lose your anger in one instance, worse yet if you don't apologize to the person that you sinned against, and even worse if that action becomes a habit. And it becomes even worse if you then start to rationalize things. Like, oh, this is just the way I am. I have a short fuse. Pardon me, Irish. I have an Irish temper. I'm just hot-tempered. We short-circuit the process of putting off and putting on when we make our habits, that's who I am. The 21st century, we sin all over the place by saying, oh, this is my identity. This is who I am. No, that's called rebellious, unrepentant, sinful ways. Knock it off, repent of it, and move on. Don't keep on making excuses like, oh, that's just the way I am. That's spiritually lazy, and that itself is a sin to be repented of. So knock off the cheap excuses. That's just the worldly way of thinking of the 20th and 21st century, and it's of the devil. So let that go by the wayside. Put off and put on. Wake up and live by living right, by putting off and putting on. That's what St. Paul said and says to us. While anger is a human emotion, it must be directed and channeled in a righteous way. So get mad at your sin, get mad at the devil, but do not vent your anger in an unrighteous way towards one who's made in the image of God. James 3, verses 8 through 11 says these sobering words about the tongue. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. We bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Paul in Ephesians 4:30 goes on to say this, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." The word seal here refers to an official stamp or mark on a document or package, marking it out and setting it aside for a particular use. The mark indicates who it belongs to and what's it for. So when we're speaking of the seal of the Holy Spirit, it's God's seal on all and each member of God's faithful people in the hearts of each Christian, which the Holy Spirit is declaring that we belong to God. The Holy Spirit's presence among us guarantees our full and final redemption. That is the liberation that will come on the day that God sets the world right in the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, in which we will also receive our resurrection body. This is central to the Christian hope, and possessing this hope gives particular shape to our present lives. If we know we can make it by the grace of God to the end, that gives us encouragement for right now. 2 Timothy 2:19 says this, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness." The truth of these verses point to these twin truths of God's sovereignty and our responsibility. God's preservation of His saints and the need of the saints to persevere. It is the believer's responsibility and dependence on God to abstain from wickedness and to repent of it and to seek to serve the Lord. It is here that our profession, naming the name of Christ, must match our lifestyle, turning from wickedness. This hope of our redemption is the motivation and encouragement we need to persevere in serving the Lord. I've said it before, I'll say it again. The Christian life is like a marathon, not a 100-yard dash, a marathon. I've never run a marathon, but I can only imagine if you're at the fifth mile and you got another 21 to go and you feel like horrendous, like you can't go another 100 feet, you need encouragement to keep going. Well, that's the way it is in following Christ in a new life. Sometimes we feel like we don't got enough oomph to keep going. This hope of our redemption is the motivation, encouragement we need that God is with us. And He's going to be with us today, tomorrow, until He comes again or we die, whichever comes first. But we need this encouragement. And so we need to remember that we are sealed by God, the Holy Spirit. This leads me to one final application of the put on, put off principle. And that is turning away from bitterness toward kindness and love. Ephesians 4:31 and 32 says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. But be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you." We cannot be content to root out the weeds mentioned in Ephesians 4:31 without also planting within our hearts the practice of the good fruit of forgiving each other just as Christ has forgiven you. One of the basic applications of the gospel is that since we have been forgiven the debt of our sins, through the death of Jesus and his resurrection for us, we need to forgive others no matter how often and how severely they have sinned against us. This basic Christian discipline of forgiving others just as Christ has forgiven you is a basic lesson of the Christian life, and it's also a renewal of our commitment to God and to one another. We have been forgiven a debt that no one can number, and we need to forgive others. So be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. You know you truly believe when you're willing to truly forgive. And yes, that too is a challenge, but we need to do it. And hear the sobering warning of our Lord after the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. It's the only petition that Jesus comments on. And that is, if you do not forgive others, God will not forgive you. We will persevere, but we must persevere by the grace of God. May God strengthen us to do his will. May we cooperate with God in living out God-centered lives to the glory of his name and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let us pray. Eternal God, our Heavenly Father, help us by the Holy Spirit to live and walk in newness of life, the new life that you've given us in Christ. Help us to follow your word, given through your Apostle Paul, to put off the old man and to put on the new man, which is created in righteousness and true holiness, to the honor and glory of your name, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.